No condemnation now I dread, for Christ and all that is in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that You, my Lord, should die for me? That hymn is why we still sing hymns at URC. It's the gospel in one hymn. It was written by Charles Wesley. Reportedly, he wrote some 7,000 hymns. There's 14 of them in our Psalter hymnal. I counted a while back. We sing a whole bunch of those. Besides the one we just sang, we sing Come Thou Long Expected Jesus at Christmas time, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Christ the Lord is Risen Today at Easter, Rejoice, the Lord is King, Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, and Jesus, Lover of My Soul. I asked Matt if he would do that because I want to show you that there is a very clear connection between the book of Habakkuk, which we're going to look at tonight, and you and I. One of the main things we need to do as Bible readers, and it's certainly the task of every Bible teacher and preacher, is to make the connection between what we could call the far horizon and the near horizon. The far horizon is what actually happened and what was written down in Scripture, what it meant, how people understood it, those who heard it, those who read it. And that's sometimes called the exegetical work. And then the near horizon is how does that relate to you and to me today, 21st century Lansing area. That's sometimes called the hermeneutical work. And we have a hard time making those connections a lot of times. And if we don't, the Bible stays pretty much a closed book. We might read it. We might affirm it and agree with it, and in one sense we believe it, but the Bible doesn't snap, crackle, and pop. It doesn't come alive, and we don't come alive to the Scripture until we make those connections. Now, the hymn we just sang was written by Charles Wesley in the 1700s, and Wesley was converted by reading Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. So we might say that Luther, who lived some 200 years before Charles Wesley, converted him through his writings based on Scripture. 3 days later, John Wesley, Charles' brother, was converted. And I want to tell you a little bit more about that. It's one of the most famous conversions in church history. John Wesley, along with his brother Charles, were both young English clergymen and were both instrumental in what has been called the Evangelical or Methodist Revival in England in the 1700s. That revival and its American counterpart, the Great Awakening, have had a huge impact on us. Not to mention all of Wesley's hymns, which we still sing and still lift us up in and experience the power of the gospel. The Wesley brothers formed a club when they were at Oxford University called the Holy Club. Now, can you imagine that if there was a Holy Club at MSU? You got the chess club, you got the whatever club, and then you got the Holy Club. They were obviously pretty serious about their Christianity. But especially John was very troubled. He did not really feel like he had peace with God. At one point in his life, as a young man, he traveled to America to evangelize the Native Americans. It was pretty much a flop of a mission trip. He got in trouble while he was there, almost died in a storm at sea on the way back to England. And as he went through that storm, he realized how terrified he was and that he was not ready to meet God. And he came back to England and he said, "I went there to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" And then many of you know the story. One night he went to a meeting, Christian meeting, on Aldersgate Street in London. And he said, about 8:45, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I felt that I did indeed trust in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins, and that I was no longer a servant but a son. God converted him. And the Wesley brothers, as I said, had a huge impact on English-speaking Christianity, and we feel that impact today. So we have been deeply impacted by events in England over 200 years ago. Now, it's interesting, Charles Wesley was converted by Luther, so was John Wesley. Someone was reading at that Aldersgate meeting from the preface to the book of Romans that Luther wrote. So Luther, who lived in Germany in the 1500s, converted two Englishmen. Now, Luther also went through his own dark night of the soul. And a sort of tormented priest and monk, couldn't find peace with God, tried everything he knew to be good enough, tried to please God, tried to be righteous, and said, I do not love God. In fact, I hate Him, because he felt God was so unpleasable. And then his religious superior assigned him to study Scripture so that he could become a doctor of theology. And what did he study? Romans and Galatians. And as he was reading Romans, Luther came upon a verse that intrigued him and troubled him. It was Romans 1:17. It says this, "For in it," it means the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed, which is from faith for faith," or as the NIV says, "which is from faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Luther said, I beat upon Paul at that verse, meaning he wrestled, he agonized, he prayed, he thought, he read, and then he said he finally understood that the righteousness of God was not an achievement, it was not a performance, it was a gift, it was the righteousness of Christ that we just sang about in Wesley's hymn, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is what pleased God, and that it was received by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And he said, when I understood that, it was as if I was altogether born again, and I passed through open gates into paradise. So we've been influenced by the Wesleys converted by Luther, Luther converted by the Apostle Paul, and I think many of you know where I'm going with this. The second part of Romans 1:17 is a direct quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The righteous shall live by faith." So in a certain sense, you and I could say tonight, we learned the gospel from Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 2:4 is really the Reformation in a single verse. We could almost say the whole message of the New Testament in a single verse. So my job tonight is to help make that connection, but I've got a little bit of an easier job than some of the other books because there's already that very clear connection. I'd like us to pray, and then I'm just going to give you a little bit of background about the book so that you can read it maybe later this week and have some handles on what's going on and what verses and what chapters go where. So let's pray together. Father, this is your word we're going to look at. And you love people who tremble before your word. Your word flung galaxies into space. Your word created each one of us, and it is your word that saves us. The written word, which leads us to the living word, Jesus Christ. I pray tonight, Lord, that my meditations and my words would be pleasing and acceptable, would give you glory. And I pray that all of us, as we listen, as we think, as we hear, as we take this word into our heart, that our meditations would please you as well. Send your Spirit, Lord. May the words I speak be clear and concise, and by your Spirit's power, be life-transforming. We pray this in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't you turn to the book of Habakkuk? I would tell you what page it is in the blue Bibles, except I have one of the black Bibles, which is especially the outer nature is wasting away version, large words, so that I can see it. So if somebody finds page it's on, why don't you just call that out? 785 in the blue Bibles. A little bit of background. All we know about Habakkuk, the person, is from this book. And it just says in verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. We don't really know anything else about him. It may be that he was one of the official prophets in Jerusalem, but we don't know that for sure. You know that in 930 B.C., after Solomon, because of Solomon's sin, God split the kingdom, Israel in the north with its capital of Samaria, and Judah in the south with its capital of Jerusalem. And those two existed as two separate political entities. And in 722, the Assyrians came and devastated Israel. And in 586, the Babylonians came and devastated Judah. So Habakkuk could have been one of the official prophets in Jerusalem, but we're not really sure. We do know that his book was written somewhere around anywhere from about, say, 610 to 600 B.C., so about 2,400 years ago. In the first verse, it says the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, the word oracle means it's a message from God that carries great weight. And that means both that it's very serious and that it's heavy. It's a heavy burden to carry this message from God because, and this is true in all of these minor prophets, there's a message, strong message of judgment. And so for Habakkuk to carry this, it was heavy. It was weighty. And that's what an oracle is. Now, the situation, the book is really written in the form of a dialogue. Habakkuk is having a spiritual crisis, and twice he complains to God, and twice God answers him. Now, there's a couple of events that sort of precipitate this crisis. Number one, the country of Judah, where Habakkuk is a prophet, from the top down, from the leaders on down, is filled with violence, filled with corruption. They're apostate. They've defected from the covenant. And Habakkuk is a righteous man. He's a prophet. And he cannot understand why God isn't doing something about it. God, don't you care that your name is being dishonored? Don't you care that your people have totally abandoned the covenant relationship with you? So he complains to God, and then God answers him. But God's answer makes it worse. Because God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're the sort of rising world power, and they are notoriously cruel and proud and self-serving. And he says, I'm raising them up to chastise and judge my people. And then his spiritual crisis gets worse because he says, God, you can't do that. The Babylonians are even worse than we are. How can you use a more wicked people to judge us? And then God answers once again in such a way that he shows his wisdom and his sovereignty over all things and how he is eventually leading all things where he will completely judge and destroy all evil and he will save those who are righteous by faith. So in this book, we see Habakkuk transitioning between complaining to waiting for an answer to praying for his country. And then finally, and this is the most striking part of the book in chapter 3, we see Habakkuk rejoicing in God even though things are very bad and going to get worse. So he goes from complaining to waiting to praying to rejoicing. The book really has six parts. And if we let's just page through this a little bit. The first part is chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It's Habakkuk's first complaint. And it is summarized in verse 1, How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? The second part, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, is God's reply. And look at verse 5. God says to Habakkuk in his complaint, Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Third part, chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Here we have Habakkuk's second complaint. Look at verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Probably referring there to the Babylonians. Lord, how can you look upon these people when they are more wicked than all the surrounding nations, even more wicked than Judah, and yet they are swallowing them up? The fourth part is chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. We have God's second reply. And look especially at verse 4. And this, I believe, is the key verse to the whole passage. This is what the connection I just made a few minutes ago between Habakkuk and us. Says, Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Here we see God saying there's two kinds of people. There's those who are proud, wicked, puffed up. They're going to get it in the end. And then there are those who are humble, who walk and live by faith, and they will live. They will be saved. So that's the fourth part. The fifth part is chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. And here we have five coming woes. Woe means doom, damnation, judgment, destruction. And these are to reassure Habakkuk that God is going to judge all evil. So first of all, there's a woe on those who are greedy and exploit people to take what doesn't belong to them. Second, there's a woe on those who use wealth to make themselves feel secure. Third, there's a woe on those who promote corrupt and violence in culture. Fourth, there's a woe on those who lead others into sin and shame. And finally, there's a woe on those who worship and serve idols, created things rather than the Creator. So that's the fifth part, the coming woes. And the last part is all of chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. And that's Habakkuk's prayer, which closes with this climax of praise and rejoicing in God, even in the face of coming destruction. Now, in the remaining time, I want to do two things. First of all, I want to take us through six what I would call memorable verses. There's a lot of great verses here. And I want to especially show how those memorable verses are relevant to you, how they speak directly to you and to me today. And then I want to close with three applications, which will be in the form of questions. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 2. Here's the first memorable verse. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? That is a heartbreaking cry. It's the cry of all God's people through the centuries when they face injustice or suffering, pain, and it seems like God is distant. He's not caring, he's not hearing, and he's certainly not doing anything. I'm sure at one time or another you have prayed something like that prayer. It's really the prayer of anyone who is awake to reality. How long, O Lord? How I can't take this any longer. Now this cry is true on the micro level and it's true on the macro level. On the micro level, it's our individual experiences. And the variations on this how long, O Lord, cry are endless. Here's just a few. Someone might say, Lord, how long? Lord, why don't you do something about my health problems? I'm getting sicker and sicker, and it doesn't seem like the doctors can do anything. Or, oh Lord, how long must I endure this marriage? My spouse is hostile to me no matter what I do, and there doesn't seem to be any hope of resolution at this point. Or, Lord, how long will my children or my child be wayward, walking away from you, getting in trouble, and again, no matter what I do, that just makes them more hostile to me and to you. How long, oh Lord? Or, Lord, how long will I have to deal with this conflict with this person at work or an extended family? Lord, nothing seems to get better. How long are you going to let this go on, Lord? Or we might look at the macro level. And we might say, Lord, how long will you allow there to be oppression and evil in Darfur? How long will you let the North Korean government proliferate nuclear weapons while they systematically grind their own people in the dust and persecute believers in North Korea? How long, O Lord, will you allow the AIDS orphans and invisible children in Africa to languish? How long, O Lord, will disasters like what happened in Myanmar and China devastate thousands and millions? How long, O Lord, will you allow grinding poverty and genocide and fill in the blank? It's the cry of anyone who is awake to reality. How long? Second memorable verse, chapter 1, verse 5. This is God's surprising answer to that cry. All of us have cried it. If you haven't already, you will. Or you know somebody who's crying that right now. Look at what God says in verse 5. God says, I am doing a work in your days. You know, there's a famous Martin Luther King speech. I'm sure some of you have seen it. Where, with this great cadence that only he was capable of doing, he would say, how long? Not long. How long? Not long. God's answer is even better than that. How long? I'm already at work. I'm already working. I was working before you ever showed up. I'm working right now in your day, and I will keep working in the future until I complete my work and all things are completed. It's a surprising answer because it doesn't look like God's working, but he says, I am. And so maybe God would say, my child, let me open your eyes. Yes, your health problems are very hard, but do you not see that I've provided good health care for you and many loving, supportive friends who are rallying around you right now? Do you not see that I'm at work in your day? Or maybe he says, my child, don't you see how I am teaching you and making you more like my son? As you struggle with those relationships or with loneliness? Do you not see how you are learning to trust me and honor me and obey me at work or as you wait for work? My child, do you not see how my word gives you hope and light in your depression? And as you look around the world at all the trouble spots, Know this, my child. I have many people praying and working in all those troubled spots right now. I am doing a work in your day. Let me open your eyes. I am sovereignly working out my purposes all the time, everywhere, even in your life. The third memorable verse is chapter 2, verse 4, the key verse of this book. And the key phrase here is, the righteous shall live by his faith. And you notice how these follow. How long, O Lord? I'm already at work, my child. The righteous shall live by his faith. This is the message of the whole Reformation, those of us that love the Reformation. This is the message really of the whole New Testament right here. The righteous shall live by his faith. And I want to show you three ways that this very, very important verse, quoted by Paul a few times in the New Testament, is true. First of all, it is true that the righteous shall live by his faith in the sense that it is through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you can be forgiven and counted righteous, made right with God. Now, a lot of times, we get things backwards. We think our depression or our joblessness or our marital conflicts or our wayward children or whatever, we think those are our most serious problems when they're really not. The most serious problem is this. Apart from Jesus Christ, you and I are utterly estranged from God. Apart from Christ, we are hostile to God and He is hostile to us, and His wrath hangs like a sword over our head, and we face an eternity of darkness and misery. But that most serious problem, which is really underlying all other problems, has been completely dealt with by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Completely dealt with. And all that we can and must do is to look to Christ and grab a hold of Him by faith, put our trust completely in Him, not in anything else, not in our charitable giving, not in what kind of family we raise, not in our income or our ministry or our spiritual disciplines, but in Christ alone, and be forgiven and reconciled to God. Your most serious problem, brothers and sisters, has already been dealt with. And that means that God is eternally and wholeheartedly for you and no longer against you, ever. And He will complete the good work that He's begun and bring you home. So the righteous shall live forever and escape the second death through faith in Christ alone. The second way that the righteous shall live by his faith is true is as we continue to walk through life, we've been saved by grace through faith, but we're not yet in heaven. As we continue to move through life, it is through faith in God's promises that He will provide for us and preserve us and protect us all throughout our life, especially in the difficult times. So the righteous shall live even now on earth by faith in God's promises. And that means knowing His promises and not just affirming them or saying them or even just memorizing them. It means learning to live by those promises, seeing those promises as a lifeline between us and the Lord. Some of you know that this summer I've been taking a class in counseling. It's a seminary level class. It's an online class. It's a great class, very challenging. And one of the things we have to do is a self-counseling project. We had to pick an area of our life that we wanted God to work in, and we had to submit a quite lengthy, detailed self-counseling proposal. So I decided to pick probably my biggest besetting sin, which is being selfish, self-centered. Specifically, I like control. I like to control my schedule, my agenda, my world, because I love comfort. So I wrote this up. I sent it in. It was accepted. Great. I'm off and running. What I didn't count on was how seriously God was going to take this project. And almost immediately, stuff started going wrong. Some of them little things, some of them big things, but all of them I couldn't control, and all of them made me very uncomfortable. And there were times when I would have to find a promise, and here's one that I often used. It's Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, Pat, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or, 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, brothers, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties, all the things you can't control, all the things that are uncomfortable, upon him because he cares for you. And sometimes in the middle of the night when I couldn't sleep because I was worrying about stuff, just have to hang on to those verses. The righteous shall live by his faith. Am I going to really believe that God is with me? That he's going to help me. He's going to strengthen me. He's going to hold on to me. He's going to hold me up. So that's the second way. The third way that the righteous shall live by his faith is that it's through faith, especially in the difficult times, that God loves to magnify and exalt and lift up and display his greatness, his glory, not only as he sustains us, but as he works through us in our weakness. It's certainly true in my life that sometimes I've seen God work most powerfully when I felt the weakest. In my adult life, I've struggled with depression. And many years ago, Ben Faulkner asked me to come to SCF one Tuesday night and share about it. And that's a little hard to share about a weakness and a struggle in your life. But I'll never forget, later that week, getting a letter from a young lady who was there just thanking me for how deeply it had moved her. Now, I shared scripture and I shared things from other famous church history people, but I think it was the fact that she saw that someone else had struggled like she did. And God was able to reach her in a deep way through my weakness. So how will the righteous live by faith? Number one, it's the only way to get right with God. Number two, it's through faith in his promises that he provides and protects and preserves. And number three, it's through faith that God reveals through you his power and grace and glory as you bear witness to his satisfying presence in your life and his great faithfulness. So that's the third memorable verse. The fourth memorable verse is really several verses, but I'm just going to pick up on three words. It's chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. And all I want to pick up is the words, woe to him. Now that's memorable because Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees in the Gospels. Woe to you. In other words, you better be careful. You better repent quick or otherwise great destruction is coming upon you. And it's a reminder that God is eventually going to judge and destroy the unrighteous. And that's important for us to know because we too face injustice and undeserved suffering. People sometimes treat us very badly. Sometimes it's unbelievers. Sometimes it's believers acting like enemies. Sometimes within our own families. Sometimes at work. Sometimes in the church. And our natural desire and tendency is to want to play vigilante and get them back, right? And God is saying, that's not your job. You don't need to be a vigilante. I will take care of those things. You, my child, because I'm going to execute justice and I will punish every sin, either on the cross for those who trust in Christ or in hell for those who don't, because I'm going to do that, you can learn to respond to evil and injustice with grace and mercy and forgiveness. You can learn to bless and do good and pray for those who persecute you. Therefore, you will point people to my son and you will honor him. If we don't believe God is going to do that, then we feel compelled to do it ourselves. Here's how Paul said it in Romans 12. Beloved, that's a great word, isn't it? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. When we are treated unjustly, it reveals who we are. And one of two things will happen. Number one, We will either turn to the Lord and become more like Christ, or number two, we will become more evil. Because we will repay evil for evil. So knowing that God is the one who executes justice frees us to learn grace and mercy, to point people to Christ and to reveal His grace. Fifth memorable verse, chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This too is important to know. It means that there is a great light at the end of the tunnel. Many times we look around, we look at our own lives, maybe our family, situations in our church, we look around at the world. Sometimes, quite frankly, it's hard to see God at work. It seems like darkness is covering the earth. But God promises that there will come a day when the light will finally dawn perfectly, brilliantly, and it will be in full middle sky, like noontime, and it will blaze upon the earth, and every nook and cranny on earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. It's our blessed hope, and we know, as Christians, that that is intimately tied up with the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came the first time as the suffering servant to give us grace. He's going to come the second time as the risen, ascended Lord of the universe to reveal glory. And when He comes, the Bible says, He will wipe every tear from our eyes. He will remove every source of pain and suffering. He will eradicate sin from our lives. That means that there will be no more thoughts or feelings or impulses that will hinder us from seeing and enjoying and rejoicing in Him forever. He will remove the darkness and the evil. We need to know that. And the cool thing is, when He comes to do that for you, He's not going to just text message you. He's not going to just leave a message on your cell phone. He's not even, although this would be pretty cool, He's not even going to send an angel just to tell you. You're going to see His face. The Bible says that face shines like the sun in all its brilliance. And His voice will be like musical thunder. In fact, C.S. Lewis has a great quote in one of his science fiction books called Perelandra. And he says this. He says, there is a face above all worlds. Merely to see will be irrevocable joy. To see the face of God in Jesus Christ and to see Him look at you with perfect knowledge, perfect tenderness, eyes blazing like flames of fire, and to hear the voice that spoke worlds into existence, to hear Him speak your name. Billy. Jenny. Mark. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little. I'm going to put you over much. You know, I've been preparing a place for you in my Father's house, and I can't wait to show you around. Enter into the joy of your master. We need to know that God will execute justice so we don't play vigilante, but we also need to know that God is going to come through Christ and He's going to dispel the darkness forever. And there will be nothing but light and peace and joy and beauty and glory. Fifth memorable verse. I'm sorry, sixth. Last one. Verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3, right at the end. This is the climax. This is so powerful. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You know what is so striking about this is the really bad stuff hasn't happened yet. Things are bad in his country. And he's complained, and God has told him, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And it's going to be within probably 20, 25 years from when Habakkuk is writing this that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem and take a whole bunch of people away to Babylon. And even in the face of that gathering gloom, it's almost like in the Lord of the Rings when the final battle is about to begin and they're looking towards Mordor and you know the bad orcs and all those bad people are just about to come and it's very ominous. At that very point, Habakkuk rejoices. This final prayer is Habakkuk living by his faith. All the things. He's right with God. God is not against him. He knows God will provide for him, and he knows God will work in a powerful way. He's living by his faith. Therefore, he can rejoice and praise him. When we live by faith, we have sort of two modes going on simultaneously. A therefore and a nevertheless. Let's take the second one. These words are spoken in the face of the coming judgment and darkness. But nevertheless, as our Bible says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. When we are living by faith, we can open our eyes to the reality around us in our own lives and across the world. We don't have to hide from anything. We can face it. We may even say, things are going to get worse. Yet, nevertheless, I will rejoice in the Lord. Flies in the face of how instinctively we would react with despair or anger or frustration. But the nevertheless is based on the therefore. And it's because of all the things that we've learned in Habakkuk that we can rejoice. We know we can cry to him when things are really bad. How long, O Lord? That's a cry of faith. We don't have to be afraid to cry out, how long, O Lord? And God speaks to us and he says, my child, I'm already working. Let me open your eyes. And then we learn to live by faith. And we see that in the face of injustice, we can leave that to the Lord. And that there is a day coming. There's light, a great and glorious light. We're going to see the face of Christ. And that gives us faith to hold on. Therefore, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, what I would suggest you do this week is take those last three verses, 17, 18, and 19, and personalize them. Write in your own, though the, dot, 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 dot. And then see if you can still say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Let me prime the pump for you. Here are just some sort of generic ones. Though the car breaks down and my job falls through, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Though my relationships are strained and the conflicts don't resolve, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Though my health is failing and the insurance won't pay, I will rejoice and take joy in the Lord. Though God seems distant and the depression won't lift, still I will rejoice in the Lord. Though the market crashes and the economy fails, though terrorists attack and our allies all defect, though hurricanes destroy and earthquakes kill, though the church is attacked on every side, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The nevertheless, or the yet, is based on the therefores. Because we can cry to God, because he's already at work, because he's taught us to live by faith, because he will execute judgment, and because a great light and a great joy and a great salvation is coming, therefore. So in closing, how do we apply this main theme? If you don't remember anything else tonight, just remember, the righteous shall live by his faith. That's what God wants you to know tonight. How do we apply that? First of all, are you right with God tonight? God forbid this should happen, but if you got in a car accident on the way home and your life was taken and you tonight stood before the Holy One of Israel, what would be your confidence? What would be the rock you stood on that would be your hope of being with God in heaven? Are you right with God? Are you trusting right now in Jesus Christ alone for your forgiveness and the new life He gives? Are you trusting in His perfect death in your place that has removed the guilt and borne the wrath? And are you trusting in His perfect life of righteousness credited to you so that you stand before God righteous and worthy in Christ of being blessed? So often as Christians, even as evangelical Christians, without knowing it, we're trusting in Christ and something else. And the "and something else" will negate trusting in Christ. That's the whole message of the book of Galatians. So are you right with God tonight? That's the most serious issue you have to deal with. Don't look to anything you have done or could do or any achievements or your heritage or the way you grew up. Don't look to any of that. Are you right with God tonight by trust, by clinging to the cross? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Secondly, can you trust tonight that God is sovereignly working in the world, at your place of business, where you work, in your family, extended family, in the city of Lansing, in the United States, and in the whole world? Can you trust that He's sovereignly working in the world and in your life, even if you can't see it all right now? Even if He's working in mysterious ways, do you believe that He will finally judge all evil, remove all suffering, and save those who are righteous through faith? In the midst of all the issues of life, can you trust Him tonight? And then finally, and this might be especially for some of you tonight, though you may be going through deep waters right now, there may be real significant pain or injustice in your life, because of what the Lord has shown you in Habakkuk, will you rejoice in Him tonight? Will you rejoice that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit conspire together to be for you and never against you? That they will in fact make you tread on your high places, as Habakkuk says. That means they're going to put you on high on a rock, and all the difficulties and pains and hardships and illnesses and struggles and conflicts of life are actually only going to serve God's purposes to make you more like Jesus, and you will be more than a conqueror through Christ over all those things. Can you rejoice in the Father, Son, and Spirit tonight, even in those situations that seem painful and out of control? Will you live by faith tonight in a faithful Savior who loved you, who died for you, who lives within you, who is right now preparing a place for you and will come back to take you to be with Him where He is? Are you right with God? Can you trust He's working? Will you rejoice in Him tonight? Let's pray. The righteous shall live by his faith. Thank you, Lord. That's clear, but it's not easy. It's not easy to trust and rejoice when life is hard, when things seem to be crumbling around us, when things that we've prayed for don't seem to be happening or getting worse. But Lord, we thank you for Habakkuk, that he faced far more grave circumstances than we ever will. He faced the ruin of an entire society. And yet he said, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Lord, would you feed our faith this week with your word? Would you fill us with the Holy Spirit? Would you turn on the light in our hearts so that we see things the way you do, that we think Christ's thoughts, that we feel appropriate, deep affection for you and trust and joy. And even when we're crying out in pain, Lord, that we would do it in faith. And Lord, would you give us hearts that rejoice in Christ our Savior, who has solved our most serious problem, and who promises to walk with us and be with us every day until the end of time, who will meet all of our needs. Help us to rejoice, we pray. For your name's sake, Lord. Amen.